Limerick is warm in the autumn sun. There's weekend shopping, there's traffic, there's rugby in every bar I pass. I'm a stranger here, perhaps a little lost. I've walked away from the centre. I'm doing what I always do when I'm in a town I barely know. I'm looking for a church. Limerick is full of churches. I'm not sure if I've ever seen so many in such a small city. Spires, towers, domes, enormous doors, thick stone. And inside, there's always space. Always a dark, cool space to what? Pray? No, I won't do that. I'm a godless pilgrim. But I'm always happy to sit, to watch the candles dance, to hear the whispered prayers of others, to imagine the many acts of life and death as they are played out here, to feel good, or sometimes to feel oppressed, to learn about a city, if you can do that just by stopping and sitting and being silent. I lift my head and relax into the pew and wonder what it is that I find in these places, what it is that brings me to them wherever I am in the world. To wonder, that's what I seem to do in churches. In Limerick, as with most places in Ireland, what was central is now marginal. It's good ground for the curious traveller. And for the next hour, it's a world I'm keen to explore. Like many visitors, I start my tour of Limerick down at the River Shannon with a view of King John's Castle. I have a guide. Writer Mary Call welcomes me to her city. Standing at the riverbank, as the weir crashes around us, she finger paints a map of the city in the air.
I think if you get up any height at all in Limerick and you look out, what you see are spires, church spires. You have St. Mary's Cathedral, the oldest church in the city. Then you have St. John's Cathedral. You have the high spires of the Redemptorists at the top of the town. You have St. Michael's, the Dominicans, the Augustinian, John's Square, the Catholic St. Mary's Church. They're all within a stone's throw of each other. And the proximity to churches, the big events are more immediate. You see weddings almost all the time. You're aware of funerals. You see people coming out of churches with babies in their arms. You're very much aware of what goes on in churches, what role churches play in people's lives. Here, more than any other place that I'm aware of or that I've lived in.
You're like me, you're a non-believer, and when I told you I wanted to come to Limerick to look at the churches, you said, oh great, I'll drive you around, I'll spend the day with you. Why?
Well, I'm passionate about the city. I'm also aware of the role that churches in the city have played in my own life. In my early 50s now, I can look back and see how much of my childhood was framed by going to church. I have a very strong sentimental attachment to the spaces. They are associated with people who are very dear to me, people that I love. I was married in a Catholic church. My children were christened and made Catholic communions and confirmations. I still think I'm on a journey. I can recognise the part that religion and church and faith played in that. And I have questions and I have issues. But I don't know where the final stage of that journey is going to be. I sing in a choir. We sing an awful lot of oratorio and religious music. And I do like solemnity and I like ceremony. I'm a complete contradiction even to myself. But I'm asking questions.
In a small Italian town in 1755, prayers were being whispered around the bed of a young woman in childbirth. She was slipping in and out of consciousness, and both her life and the life of her unborn child were moments from passing. All anyone could do was wipe her brow with damp cloths and keep praying. She muttered some words about a handkerchief, and immediately her sister ran to fetch it. Everyone knew what it meant. Some years before, a young priest, Gerard Magella, had visited their house, and on leaving, he dropped his handkerchief. The woman, a girl at the time, picked it up, but he told her to keep it. You might need it one day, he had said. They placed the handkerchief over her, and suddenly, all pain disappeared. Her temperature dropped, and soon she was holding a young boy in her arms. Gerard Magella was a redemptorist priest, a friend of the poor, and long after his premature death of tuberculosis, he was made a saint by Pope Pius X. He's now considered a friend of expectant mothers and women in childbirth.
Hi, Leanne. Imagine we meet in a church.
I didn't think I'd meet you in a church. How are you?
This is Regan.
Hi, Regan. Nice to meet you.
Mary Call introduces me to her young friend, Leanne Purcell, at the Redemptorist Church in Limerick.
This little baby shows. This photographs of so many children. Babies. Sick babies.
Yeah.
Healthy babies.
Adults.
This enormous church contains a shrine dedicated to St. Gerard. It's decorated with buckets of bright, fresh-cut flowers, candles, and there's a basket on the floor filled with photographs of mothers and babies.
So people have laid their precious photos. I mean, there's a scan there of a very small baby, I'd say. You're not talking 8 weeks pregnancy. And the little shoes and the rose. And there's a picture of a mother, I'd say.
Beautiful girl, isn't she?
Yeah.
Leanne began to pray at the shrine when friends of hers encountered difficult pregnancies.
That's a very difficult place to be when you're seeing somebody who yearns to be a mother. And you just feel so helpless and powerless. One thing I could do is I could come and I could register them in St. Gerard's. I could put a petition. I could pray here for them. There's very little else I felt I could do.
Soon, she found herself in need of prayers and help wherever it could come from.
We got married Christmas time, 2006, and I suppose you'd have a hope of starting a family. And it wasn't happening. You know what I mean? It was taking time and we would have been concerned as a couple. And I just felt that I prayed a lot for it, and I know my mother would have prayed for it. But luckily we fell pregnant and everything went fine up until, I would say, the last 2 months. I became quite ill. I got preeclampsia, or I think they call it hypertension. And I spent most of the rest of the pregnancy in hospital with very high blood pressure and just really not well. And there was a risk always then of delivering the baby early. And when you have that, I mean, 4, 5, 6 weeks early, it's a scary time. When they're coming in 2 and 3 times a day, is the baby moving? Has he moved enough today? Scanning you, you're getting very swollen. You're being called for scans. You know, this protein in the urine is going up and up. Absolutely terrified. I couldn't believe, I suppose, I'd wanted this so much. I couldn't believe I was going to hold a baby at the end of it. And I had seen friends lose babies at all stages of pregnancy. And I just couldn't believe that I would have this gift until I had him. So that was my fear, was I was going to lose him.
Absolutely terrified. I used to try and focus looking straight ahead. A lot of the times you come up here, do you remember the altar of 1,000 candles?
No.
You must remember. You're too young to remember that.
I'd say so.
They used to have it.
My earliest memories of this church, and I can see it when I come in the door there, I suppose, I could just see Granny in her hat sitting on the left-hand side praying. And she used to come at 10 o'clock Mass every morning, religiously, funny word. but she'd come up around the corner and come in. And I remember, like, every 2 to 3 weeks, we'd have to go and fetch her rosary beads from the grill. She'd drop them down, you know. I suppose I don't think too much about what's behind it, but I do. I believe in it. I believe in the power of the prayer, especially here. And that's lovely. There's something lovely about that, taking time out to pray for people. And maybe not thinking about the hows or the whys.
Leaving the Redemptorist Church behind, I think of the craftsmen, the masons, the carpenters, and the glaziers who, once upon a time, would have occupied church buildings. Dust and noise, carts blocking the doors. I'm walking along Henry Street. It's where Randall Hodkinson runs his business. He's God's interior decorator, you might say.
Hello. Hi, Randall.
Sorry, no, well done.
His workshop behind an antique office is well lit and is everything you'd want it to be. There are 1,000 pots of paint, lids, scissors, paintbrushes, saws on the wall, and heads rolling around the floor.
All the restoration work would go on in here, restoring statues, repainting them, restoring Stations of the Cross, religious paintings, frames, regilding frames. And there's a multitude of statues around at the moment.
It's very much a who's who. There's everything from shepherds to virgins, saints, black Madonnas, angels, St. Patrick. My eye has just landed on a delightful little Padre Pio, I think, sitting on a great armchair.
That's right, yeah.
A tiny little thing.
That's true. That's a more modern one now, all right, but the head had come off it and we just repaired it.
J. Hodkinson and Sons Ecclesiastical and Interior Decorators was founded by Randall's great-grandfather James in 1852. It's been in family hands ever since.
We're the last of those companies now left. There were, I think, about four of them originally in the country. Between 1830 and 1930, there were over 3,000 churches and 24 cathedrals built in the country. So there was plenty of work for everyone.
Where's your main business coming from now?
Mostly it's restoration of the older statues. Really, if you look at those modern statues now, the features on them aren't very good at all. It's the old style plaster statues where the features were perfect and they're very lifelike. And they're the statues that everybody wants now. And people would often have them in their homes, the smaller statues, and they'd have been belonged to their parents and they want to keep them as a memento and they come to us to have them restored.
So what are you working on over here? You've got some sort of thing in the middle of it, of being restored. It's a sacred heart of Jesus with a broken nose.
There's lots of parts on it were broken. There's a hand missing, which I've recast the hand for it. The nose had been broken, lots of chips off the garment. So I've done the preliminary work on that. It'll be just a matter of smoothing it off now and repainting it again in the original colours.
Let's have a look at some of your tools.
Well, most of them are different knives and little fitch brushes, you know, different types of brushes for the different work you do, for different paint effects. And there's a fan brush there, there's badger hair brushes, there's little palette knives. It's all just small little tools, but they're all the old style. And the same with rulers, the old levels, all the original type of instruments that my great-grandfather would have used back in the 1800s. The drawings we do for churches, we still do them all by hand. All the stencils are cut out by hand, all done on cartridge paper. There are more modern ways of doing it now with machines and everything, but it is how I learned to do it, and so I continue on that way of doing it too.
Church going. Once I am sure there's nothing going on, I step inside, letting the door thud shut. Another church, matting, seats and stone and little books, sprawlings of flowers cut for Sunday, brownish now, some brass and stuff up at the holy end, the small, neat organ, and the tense, musty, an ignorable silence brewed God knows how long.
Philip Larkin reads the opening lines of his poem Church Going, which was written over 60 years ago. It's a poem I've returned to often. Larkin, approaching a church, makes sure that it's empty before opening the door to peer inside. At first, he's merely curious, noting the conditions of the place, and in this instance, he's not terribly impressed. Poet Yvonne Cullen helps me to digest the poem.
Having checked, yes, the roof is all right, looks like it was just fixed recently. There's a pretty poor smell, you know, the air is dead. It seems it's a little place, not even worth giving a donation in his own currency. He leaves, at the time, an Irish sixpence.
One of the questions at the heart of the poem is why we visit these places at all. What are we looking for? Something I often ask myself.
The place was not worth stopping for. Yet stop I did. In fact, I often do. And always end, much at a loss, like this, wondering what to look for. Wondering, too, when churches fall completely out of use, what we shall turn them into.
Larkin contemplates the day when churches will, as he put it, fall completely out of use. But he can't imagine a time when we as humans will have no need for such places in our lives.
The time in which he was writing was the time after the Second World War, and a time in which people were wrestling with the very big question of what is the value of what we call civilization if it could allow something like the war we've just been through to happen. How useful are the values that we've lived by if things like that war could happen while those values were held? I think what he gets to in the poem is a sense that the longing for community and the longing to make space in which the important events of life are held sacred, that will never be obsolete. And whether the buildings fall or not, that wish to hold a space sacred to birth, marriage, death, that doesn't go away. It hasn't gone away. I don't know in what way we'll satisfy those longings without the space to do them in. That's the question, and maybe that's the question of the poem as well. But now Larkin gets into the meat, I think, of the poem, the sense of really what he's doing here.
Or will he be my representative, bored, uninformed, knowing the ghostly silt dispersed, yet tending to this cross of ground through suburb scrub because it held unspilt so long and equably what since is found only in separation, marriage and birth and death and thoughts of these, for which was built this special shell.
There is, I think, something uplifting in the poem, that sense that there will be somebody else in the future who will find themselves wanting, as Larkin says, to be more serious, to think more seriously about their life. And where do you do that? And they'll find their way to a place like this, even if it's just a heap of stones.
Since someone will forever be surprising a hunger in himself to be more serious, and gravitating with it to this ground, which, he once heard, was proper to grow wise in, if only that so many dead lie round.
If Philip Larkin will only visit a church once he's sure there's nothing going on inside, I wonder, would he be too timid for the next special shell I visit on my tour of Limerick's churches? There's a lot going on here. The United Presbyterian and Methodist Christchurch is behind a discreet door on O'Connell Street at the centre of Limerick City. The minister, Vicky Lynch, is joined by her young daughter, Anna, who's a professional church worker.
I don't think I've ever been in a congregation where I haven't been involved in some kind of part of leadership or volunteering my services to it, in the behind the scenes working. And during the week, I work in a Christian capacity. So I'd be involved in outreach in community things and youth things. So that's a very different kind of job. I'm also involved in my downtime, if you like, in going to gigs and going to music and kind of hanging out with people my age, you know. And most people my age would identify themselves as atheist or secular. So people would ask you, you know, like, oh, what do you do? And you'd be at the pub and you'd be going to a gig or whatever. And they go, what do you do? And they go, well, I'm an outreach worker for a Christian church. And most people kind of get taken aback by it because it's sort of like, it's not what you expect out of the mouth of a woman in her early 20s with multiple facial piercings going to a heavy metal gig. You know, it's not something that people expect.
There's a robust congregation of all ages and many backgrounds, and it's a lively celebration with African hymns and a band. The church has seen many changes in recent years, reflecting the changes that Limerick itself has witnessed. It feels like a close-knit community.
We are not used to choirs, worshipping, you know. We are used to clapping, dancing, singing.
Will you dance?
Well, I like today now. I like that sort of service. It's lively.
My grandfather, Webster, was the Methodist minister in this church around about 1910 or so. It was mainly a white congregation here. And then we've had asylum seekers, refugees, we've had people coming to live in Ireland. The number of the people who were born and reared in the Limerick area are very few.
We depend a bit on visitors coming here. We have our doors open to any newcomers.
If you just get time to look around the place, it's just amazing. I love this church.
I'm from Nigeria and I'm an Irish citizen now.
I came to Limerick in 1973.
I'm originally from Cameroon.
I know that the moment I enter into the house of God, I will be well welcomed. And that's actually what happened to me.
Every Sunday when I come to church, I feel like I'm just blessed, and I feel like the word of God, because if I stay at home, I might not hear the word of God.
I have been a Sunday school teacher when I first came here. I do Bible reading and I do flowers now and again in the church and do the coffee duty, yes.
I've become to be a local preacher in this church. At the moment I'm studying theology, when this church is providing for my fees and all the moral support that I need.
I was very lucky to have my mother until she was nearly 96, and I think it was such a wrench coming back to church after the funeral in the north, and there was maybe just a hand that touched me beside me in the church that morning. There doesn't have to be a word spoken. No, definitely not.
Once the band packs up and everyone leaves, I take stock of this handsome room. It's a square, low-ceilinged space with modern cushioned chairs in place of pews. Anna Lynch drops onto one beside me while her mother Vicky reflects on the room, her church.
Well, now when it's very quiet, you can feel its sort of gentleness, if you like. It's a gentle place. You know, there's obviously a presence for me of the Holy Spirit when we're engaged in worship. And there's a history in this place of worship for a very long time.
Usually people go, wow, this room is so calm. It's got a really nice vibe, people say. They always use the phrase, nice vibe. But for me personally, when I'm in here and there's no one else in here, it kind of feels like that God is kind of in here going, well, we never really get much time to spend just you and I talking to each other, do we, Anna? And so when I'm in here, kind of most of the time I'd be walking around here, I'd be praying out loud or just be thinking out loud to myself when I'm in the church alone. And so for me, it kind of feels like a safe, friendly environment. Now, obviously, that does sound a bit mad to any from a secular background, but...
No, I don't think it sounds mad at all to anybody who appreciates buildings, because buildings, whether they're religious or secular, they have their own spirit. And that's partly why I'm curious to visit churches, is to feel that spirit in a building.
I suppose this is also our family building, you know, so it has different expressions of being a family building, whether, as Anna describes, it's just her and God, or whether we have a small family gathering or we have a kind of louder one like we had today. But it is a family building. And of course, the people make the family together with God. So, yeah, it has different feelings at different times, but it's always a lovely place to be. Mm-hmm. And everybody's welcome.
Slide that in there.
I'm at St. Mary's, the Church of Ireland Cathedral close by the River Shannon. A tall, narrow stone nave is capped by a vaulted wooden ceiling, which has seen worship here for almost 900 years. It remains open for that purpose. It has stood with Limerick during battle and siege, religious upheaval and iconoclasm. Noreen Elliker is a tourist officer here and a church member. I've come to see the famous, beautifully carved misericords, or mercy seats for tired ecclesiastical posteriors. They're a little like the cushions people standing on a busy tram will lean against, only without the cushion.
So here are our misericord seats. They date back to 1485, and they were purpose-built when services were extremely long, maybe 2 or 3 hours long, and you were required to be prayerful and upright, standing with the arms raised. These seats, the way that they're carved, gives one the chance to have a rest from this standing, but you still appeared like you were standing, so you were cheating, really. The seat is a good, solid seat, completely carved from wood, with a lip at the top of it that we're looking at now. This is what you rested the rear on, if you know what I mean.
So your body sort of fits in nicely, and then when your legs get tired, you can just sort of perch a little bit. But I also noticed that the seats... turn into actual seats.
Yes. You could sit before the service took place, but once service started, there was no sitting down, no matter how old or infirm you were. The carvings are both mythical and ecclesiastical. So, for instance, I suppose I'll pick my favourite, which is the... he's called a Manchicuria, and he's got a human face. The front quarters are those of an eagle, and the hind quarters are those of a lion. So therefore that one would be what we'd call mythical. Then you have ecclesiastical ones. We have one further down here. And you have the lion fighting the wyvern. The wyvern is a type of dragon. So Christ, the Lion of Judah, fighting the devil, or the fight of good over evil.
St. Mary's Cathedral has over 20,000 visitors a year. At the other end of the town, St. Joseph's Parish Church probably has fewer. It's a typical parish church. There are no wyverns here, just some statues and the Stations of the Cross. I meet Limerick writer Mary Call here because it's the church she went to as a young child and still attends on Christmas Eve. However, what we see as we settle in the church is astonishing for both of us. And it fills me with a warmth for a place I've never visited before. Two girls enter the church, unaware of us sitting in the corner.
They were young, they were only teenagers. They seemed upset. They came in quickly off the street. They came in quite respectfully. They went down, knelt down. And one of them at least was crying. And that's one of the things that I think kind of caught me off guard, that... two young girls like that would come into a church clearly to say a prayer. Something was bothering them. They stayed for a few minutes and then lit some candles and then they left. And I think that's why I like this church, because it's a real community space in the centre of the city. And I think it's also one of the few churches in the city centre that I'm aware of that's open all day. Every time I pass it, and I pass it quite a bit during a working day, the door is open. And you can feel that you've stepped out of the streets, the busy streets outside, into a quieter space. The palette of the colours in the church are very warm. They're soft creams and yellows and gold.
What were those girls praying for, I wondered? How had they been comforted as they both checked their makeup on the screens of their mobile phones before leaving the pew? She the Vaha Avrida, Tawalon the Rasta, Tan Tir Nalat, Spanahu Idramano, Augustuspana Tura Devwina, Iasa. I've said before that I don't pray, and I don't, but sometimes I'll imperfectly remember the Hail Mary in Irish and rattle it off aloud a few times over. I like the sound of the words as they reach my ears. I feel a calming physical effect as I repeat familiar phrases that also have some childhood association, like a lullaby. And fellow heathen Mary Call says amen to that.
I do think that some prayer, I think that the Our Father is a beautiful prayer. It's a very simple prayer. It's kind of, if you're going to frame your day with a prayer, it makes sense because you're just asking to look after me and make me a better person. You know, try to stop me from being such an idiot to other people. I think it's a little bit about the power of language. Words are very powerful. And if you have prayers that have been taught to you since you were a child, like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look after me, a little child. I used to say that to the kids when they were going to sleep. And my daughter used to say, and he will. And then it became a thing that she had to say, and he will. Or I had to say, and he will. I think in terms of prayer, if you're reading something beautiful, and you can read a poem, and it can be a prayer. There are poems that people love. This morning, there was somebody shared a poem by Mary Dorsey on Facebook. It was a poem about coming into a house and picking up an apple. It was a beautiful poem. It had the same effect as a prayer had. It stops you for a moment. I think your breathing pattern changes when you're praying. I think your breathing pattern changes when you're reading something like a poem. And things happen inside your head, shifts that you're not aware of in your subconscious, little echoes, memories and things, people. The same thing happens, maybe, with prayer. I don't think I could go to a prayer to get to a person, but a prayer could bring somebody back into my head, like a poem can too.
For those of us who find prayer tricky, there's another way in. Here's poet Yvonne Cullen.
We have a fairly recent tradition in my family of praying to my dad, who died in the late 80s. Yeah, when things are very tough, that's one of the family things my mum would say, I'll pray to your dad. When I have been in some tight spots in my life, I have found myself calling for help from a few very dear ancestors. So it wouldn't be beyond doing that. I'm sure that there have been occasions where I would have asked everything I love and asked the world around me, asked the universe I'm part of, to swing in behind me and help out when something difficult is happening. But I wouldn't pray in a traditional sense.
And when I meet Leanne Purcell with Mary Call at the Redemptorist Church, she spoke of a spiritual connection to her grandmother.
She was a very progressive woman. I mean, she went to university, I think it was about 1910, went to UCG, went off. I think she didn't get married, she was 36. Her husband had to chase her, she had no interest. So she was a very vibrant, worldly woman. I would pray to her. I would pray for her support and I'd feel her. And that's something that's a gift in my faith, I think, that I believe that the end isn't the end, you know, when death isn't the end.
I would ask my mother to pray. I mean, here I am, probably, you know, the ultimate hypocrite. I wouldn't hesitate to light a candle in here for a prayer for somebody. And if somebody asked me to pray for them and I was here, I wouldn't object to praying. I don't even know what I'm praying to, for or about. But I do believe if I ask my mother to pray for somebody. I think maybe for somebody else, you know. Because if I said to my mother, will you say a prayer for me? She'd say, I will, of course. And of course, you could say one for yourself too. But I respect my mother's faith the same way as you respect your grandmother's faith, in that it was the perfect kind of faith, true and kind and decent. It, you know, it came with the observation of the regulations and the rules, but it also came with incredible compassion, humanity, humility, dignity, and quiet, you know. And I, even today, when I talk to my mother about, you know, going to Mass, and she, at 91, she continues to go to Mass. Mm-hmm. And I talk to her about the issues and the problems and the struggles that I have with faith and with the church, and she'd say to me, I don't think about any of those things. I leave all that behind. I just go into the church and I pray.
At my parents' home in West Cork, we have Nana's candle. In fact, we have Nana's candle holder, as the candle has long since burnt away. The candle holder has a holy picture on it, and it only gets rolled out for the big problems. If we know that Nana's candle is burning for us, we'll feel the warmth wherever we are in the world. Lighting a candle is something I will always do inside a church. And I spoke to Yvonne Cullen about this joyful indulgence.
It's one of those things that persists from your childhood. When I was growing up, I think there was probably some kind of an electric array of candles in our local church. So you put your money in the slot, and I don't know, did the candle stand up or did it just light by itself? But there's something about deciding you're going to set a little flame alight for a hope or for somebody that you care about, and you leave it there. And the church is set up in such a way, you know, you light that light and you leave the church and it stays there burning for whatever it was you were wishing for.
Yes, it's like you've left your intention behind and you leave and carry on with your daily life. And yet in that very particular and sacred space, your hope or your fear or your wish is being catered for.
Yes, and witnessed and remembered and respected by everybody else who comes along with their own version of the same wish and the same hope. So although it isn't articulated, nobody knows exactly what it was you lit your candle for, there is again that sense of being part of something, a reminder that we all have the same longings and the same sorts of hopes.
The issue of electric light versus naked flame is also something that concerns Mary Call and Leanne Purcell.
I like the fact that they are proper flame candles, not electric ones that you switch on and switch off. I think there's something much more authentic about a candle that has a flame. I don't know what that is. It's like looking into the fire.
Until you bring your two-year-old and she blows them all out. And sings happy birthday.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the union of the Holy Spirit be with you.
If 20,000 people visit St. Mary's Cathedral each year, you can be sure that they're not all attending services there. Church going has declined across all of the established churches, with only a few exceptions. Father Paul Finnerty was ordained priest for the Diocese of Limerick in 2002 and sometimes celebrates Mass in St. Joseph's Parish Church. He says that while young families continue to come to church, there are notable changes in recent years.
What you notice is when you celebrate weddings, funerals, christenings now, people have lost kind of the rhythm of the liturgy in terms of, I know it's a small detail, but the standing, the sitting, people are kind of a little lost in the context of a worshipping community. You see people coming for Christmas, for Easter, but by and large, our main moments of encounter with people now are around the celebration of the sacraments. Baptism, First Eucharist, confirmation, weddings, and obviously then funerals. Maybe if they have an elderly parent or somebody who's sick, you know, the priest is called on. So it's almost been consumers of a service as opposed to being kind of real participants in. At times, it's difficult to celebrate Mass, particularly of a Sunday, with a small congregation. And that may be something that people might not kind of appreciate. But when you're in the likes of St. Joseph's, it's a large church. It's an open space. But people tend, as they do throughout Ireland, congregate through the back. So there can be a huge gulf almost between the priest and the people. Sometimes it's easier to celebrate a weekday mass in a big church where the people will gather around you, as opposed to a Sunday where you have an anticipation of there being a congregation that are lively or having music, having people participate in the liturgy of the word in terms of offertory procession, that there is a sense of movement as part of the liturgy, and that connection is very important.
Bucking the trend of declining church attendance is the rapid growth of evangelical groups who will meet in an office block, a hotel, or in the case of the Door of Hope Christian Fellowship, in a small school across the road from St. Joseph's. The school hall is filled with people of all ages, sitting on plastic chairs or standing around the room. A projector screen shows the words of the hymns played by a small band of musicians in the corner. Here, the joy of faith radiates. In most cases, it's a newfound faith. Many of the congregation are of Catholic backgrounds who have metaphorically crossed the road, leaving behind the parish churches for what they consider a more personal relationship with Jesus. I spoke to many there who told me of their peace and joy and of their journey to God. Bernie Cummins from Moyross is a member of the church, and her faith is, like most people I spoke to, rock solid. However, her arrival at a newfound Christian belief has not come without a struggle.
One particular night, I went to Moyross. There was a Christian meeting taking place. There and then, instantly, I felt the power of God. People thought I lost my mind. I was there with a Bible that I never had before in my life, and every spare minute I was going around with the Bible. Some things I hid, you know, like different scripts of the Bible or different leaflets or whatever, and I'd be bringing them in and I'd be hiding them and, you know, bring them all up to my room and whatever. And then I just kind of exploded. They were everywhere. On the kitchen table, you know, in the bathroom, any good leaflet that I said, yes, this might feed my children the Word of God. You know, for my own family to see this, they really thought I needed to be committed. And they had no understanding of what was happening to me. Truthfully, I didn't, but I knew something was happening to me. They felt that I was pushing the Bible on them. I was pushing verses. I was pushing, whether it was little scripts from books. And my daughter one day, she was just getting so mad and so angry. She was saying, "Ma'am, you keep God where he is and I'll keep me where I am," you know. My husband is an atheist, and it is amazing that us two people are together 36 years and we're completely different. You know, my husband won't stop me from going to church now, but he'd like to. He would like to. You know, say, "Oh, Sunday, we'll do this, we'll do that." I said, "No, church." But he did try to make it difficult for me. Very difficult. You know, he'd be slagging and, you know, talking about God and saying, "There's no God there." But I was willing to walk out, yes, on my three children and on my husband. That's how strong I felt. And I hadn't been hypnotized or by anything, or I'm not in a cult. God found me, and I was touched by God, and nobody on this earth was taking God from me. But it is getting easier. My Two daughters were sitting in the kitchen yesterday with me, and Kelly gave birth on Thursday to her son. And we were sitting there, Leslie, and she said, "Mum, we're so peaceful." I said, "Yes. It took a long time coming, Kelly," I said. "So now," I said, "we grab it and hold on to it."
Churches like the Doors of Hope will always open. But what happens when an old city church closes its door for the last time? Father Paul Finnerty remembers the night in 2006 when the Jesuits held their last Mass at the Sacred Heart Church at the Crescent, where they had been worshipping since 1865.
To see people's coming out in thousands, almost to say their final farewell, was very poignant and something that you had known, that you had an affinity for, a connection to, that suddenly that door was now been closed. It was almost like when the lid of the coffin is closed, the closing of the door of that church was akin to that.
And what does an abandoned church look like when the celestial power has been cut off? A young Canon Wulfran Le Bock can tell you.
It looked like after a storm, a big storm. The church was totally empty. There was no altar, no Station of the Cross, no light, dampness all over, dead birds, dust, and it was very cold.
The plans for this sumptuous Jesuit building on the Crescent were quite ambitious.
This church was supposed to be turned into a leisure centre. The plans were here in the nave to turn this church into a swimming pool.
By 2012, the financial crash had placed the building back on the market. And Canon Le Bock, with his brothers from the Institute of Christ the King, reopened the doors.
We immediately thought people will help us here. We will restore the church, we will reopen the church and keep it as a church.
Worshippers brought their buckets and sweeping brushes, and from such humble work, the church was rebuilt.
So this is the very first thing that we did. We came here with a few parishioners, a few volunteers, who just showed up, and we sang the Salve Regina, some hymns to the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, and a few devotions. And then afterwards, people were bringing their brooms and buckets. We just started to clean the floor, clean the walls.
Pews were added over time, then heating, chandeliers, a pulpit, and a tabernacle. And one day the canon wants to repair the shrine to the Sacred Heart and replace altar rails. It seems that we have stepped back in time. The Latin Mass is held here every Sunday and with all the trimmings. The priests in cassocks, women with mantillas covering their heads, incense, candles, holy water.
When you see the marble, the candles, all these mosaics, the style of the church itself is very Roman. So this Latin Mass fits very, very well in the building.
Canon Le Bock lives with a few very young priests in a dilapidated 18th century house next to the church. It was also abandoned by the Jesuits. It's unheated, and a man outside the church elaborates on the austere lives of these holy men.
When you go in, you'd think they have a lot of money, you know, the chandeliers and everything. They have nothing. They really have nothing. I remember Canon Le Bock in my house, and he was trying to raise the money to get a mortgage, you know. God love us. He'd often phone us to say, "Have you eaten yet?" And I'd say, "No, Father, we haven't." "Sure, we would have, you know." And I'd say, "He's on the way out, trying to get something ready there quick for him." Or even their shoes. I remember Father kneeling down, and the holes in his shoes, you know. whereas everything's for the glory of God, but they might have nothing in their on their table inside. And that's the truth, you know.
While the Sacred Heart Church was resurrected, others are reincarnated. There are plans to turn the former Franciscan church on Henry Street into a city museum. And on a hill above the town, St. John's Church of Ireland is now home to Dance Limerick. The end of his poem, Churchgoing, Philip Larkin contemplates a day in the godless future when someone will find himself gravitating towards former holy grounds, knowing that it was once a proper place to grow wise in. Then he adds, if only that so many dead lie around.
Oh, nice to meet you. I'm very good at you.
Before leaving Limerick, I cross an elegant square to St. John's Churchyard, where Garóid O'Halvoron introduces me to some of the dead lying beneath us.
So this grave is particularly interesting. It's, as you can read there, to the memory of Jane, daughter of Captain Neptune Blood. I've done a little bit of research into Captain Neptune Blood, and he was a privateer. So that would have been a licensed pirate, you know, to the Queen of England. So he's quite famous. And if you can see on the other side of this, the family changed their name from Blood to Neptune. The surname Blood must have held some stigma to it. So they thought Neptune would be a far nicer surname to have. It's quite a maritime-themed graveyard. A lot of the buildings in the square would have been the homes of captains and lieutenants in the navy and the merchant vessels.
And then you have the most amazing wildflowers set here in a grave with railings around it. It's a beautiful grave.
Yeah, Limerick Civic Trust are looking at trying to plant wildflowers in some of the older graves that would be disused.
You've more of them over there.
So we do, and we have some daisies back here, giant daisies in this one. So they're hoping to put them in some of the older graves that would have no living relatives anymore, so wouldn't be maintained.
You're bringing me to what you're calling a crypt. I mean, it looks like the size of a house. It's a fairly big, it's a big thing.
It's quite substantial, yeah. So if you notice in the side, there's a breeze block to let air in. So when I started here first, I thought it was quite curious. Why would you need air in a crypt? So I did some research into it. This was owned by an accountant who needed an office, but was also conscious he needed a crypt. So he built this with glass in the windows and used it as his office. And then when he died, they blocked up the windows, changed the door, and it became his crypt.
The door also has a little motto on it.
Yeah, que sera, sera.
Whatever it will be.
1873.
That's taking your work quite seriously, isn't it?
Yes, well, if you died at your desk, they just locked the door.
So what is it about churches? Surely we can read a poem or light a candle in our own homes. Surely all that gold and pomp and mythology doesn't belong to this 21st century. Surely churches around the world preach fear as well as love. Surely churches are, in fact, sad, terrible places. And yes, I'm sure there's some truth in all of this. But perhaps a building can be bigger than us. Perhaps the goodness, hopes and doubts, the grief and joys of countless generations before us can be touched here. And now that churches have become strangers, what will we replace them with? Where in our society can all the generations, past and present, come under one roof?
For me, there's something about getting into the space where so many hundreds of years of people have believed, have hoped, have tried to be decent. There is exactly what Larkin talks about. There is the seriousness, that sense of being a space totally set aside for a business so much more elevated than the business of the world and the muddy streets, you know, the chaos of the city.
There is still a great affinity between the people and their churches. the buildings themselves have something to say and have said something to the generations that have gone before us. On this cityscape, those buildings have a deep connection with previous generations. I wonder in what connection they will have with future generations that don't have that connectivity with them.
I know nothing much about nature, but I do know that that's a heron. And I love watching just how it stands on the rocks there. And beautiful, look, it's taking off now in flight. I mean, maybe this is prayer. People talk about mindfulness now, about taking time. If you're not in a church, how do you make that space for yourself? Maybe by being out here and by looking, just taking in, letting your mind wander, just standing, looking at nature, walking around in nature. You'd miss it so easily if you were just driving around, you know? Maybe that's what it is, the need to stop. Churches become places where it's okay to stop. For me, walking around here and saying hello to people and bringing the dog around and watching nature, that's how I do it now.
Limerick City of Churches was a Regan Hutchins production for RTE Lyric FM, funded by the Broadcasting Authority of Ireland from the television licence fee. The programme was produced by Regan Hutchins and sound supervision was by Brendan Rehill.